Well, this is our third week now of our drive-in services. Our first week, we looked at Psalm number 87. In our second week, we looked at Psalm 122. And those are two wonderful chapters that speak about the church. They speak about what the church is like, and they speak about how much we should love the church. And as you might imagine, there's a reason why we picked those two chapters for our first 2 weeks back meeting together. This morning, rather than a passage that's about the church, I thought it would be good if we were to look at a passage that is all about the reason for the church. You know, we're excited to be back together. It's great. It's a blessing to be here in the one place. It's really encouraging that we're able to speak to one another before and after the service. We've missed that. That's a wonderful thing. But the best thing about being back together again is that the gospel can be preached in the way that God has said it's to be preached. And so this morning, we've already looked at passages about the church. This morning, we're going to look at the reason for the church. We want to look at a passage that shows off the gospel, a passage that puts it on display. And I think if I was to ask you, is there one verse in all of the Bible that gets the gospel across in a nutshell? I suspect that quite a few of you would have the same answer. You would say John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. It's the gospel in a nutshell. And over the last number of days, I have been praying for you as you hear this verse. I have been praying that you will be dazzled by what it has to say. If you're not yet a Christian, I've been praying that you will be amazed by this verse. In fact, I've been praying that you'll be so amazed that you will throw yourself on the mercy of Jesus Christ that is put forward in this verse. If you are a relatively young Christian, if you're just starting out in the Christian life, if you're one of the young people even here this morning, I've been praying that you will take this truth, that you will put it at the very center of your life, and that you will build everything that you do around what it says. And if this morning you've been a Christian for years and years and years, I've been praying for you that even though this verse is just about as basic as it's possible to get, even though in many ways it's like the ABC of the gospel, I've been praying that rather than thinking, well, I've heard that before, I've been praying that your heart will soar as you think of what Jesus Christ has done. I've been praying that every single one of us will be amazed this morning because the love of God is wider and deeper and more amazing than anything we can possibly imagine. So let's come and look at this verse. Like I say, it is one off. In fact, it's not even one off. It is surely the most well-known verse in all of the Bible. And even though it's the most well-known verse, it's still a verse that can be full of surprises. And I want us to see three surprises this morning about the love of God. First surprise is that God's love is wide. God's love is wide. And I want you to look at the verse. I want you to look at those first six words of the verse. And I want you to think about just how amazing those words are. For God so loved the world. Now, Jesus was a Jew. Jesus spent most of his life living with Jews and preaching to Jews. His 12 disciples were Jewish. And in John chapter 3, he has just been speaking with Nicodemus, hasn't he? And Nicodemus was a member of the Jewish ruling council. The Jews had an incredible heritage. They loved their family trees. And they were able to trace their family trees all the way back to the Old Testament, all the way back to the great heroes, to Moses, and to Abraham, and to Jacob, and to David. If you were a young Jewish boy or a Jewish girl, you constantly had it drummed into your head that you are special. You're different. God has chosen you and your people. God loves Israel. and you would look all around you. You'd look at the Greeks, you'd look at the Romans, you'd look at the Syrians, and you'd think to yourself, these people are Gentiles. We are the chosen people, they are not. God has given us the promised land. God has given us the temple. We have the Ten Commandments. We have the prophets. Now, that's something that should have humbled God's people. They should have thought to themselves, isn't it incredible that God would be so kind and so gracious as to deal with us in this way? But sadly, as we often see in the New Testament, rather than making the people of Israel humble, it made them proud, didn't it? So often, they turned up their noses at people from other countries. And I want you to see this morning that in just those first six words, God completely turns that on its head. For God so loved the world. Maybe a good way of thinking about it would be to imagine a flood. And you can maybe imagine that some flood defences have been built. They've built a huge big levee to try and keep the water from damaging houses and from spilling over. And you can imagine as it rains, the water keeps on rising and rising. And the more water there is, the more pressure it puts onto the defences until eventually the levee breaks. And whenever the levee breaks, what happens? You have all of these torrents of water and they come gushing and they come bursting through. And that's kind of like what's happening in John 3 verse 16. In some ways, the Jews imagined the nation of Israel. And all the way around the border of the nation of Israel, you had walls. And God's love, it reached as far as the walls, but it never spilled over to the other side. I mean, it'd never be so crass as to actually put it like that, but that's kind of how they thought. It's almost as if you can trap God's love inside your border. But in these first six words, what do we have? We have got God sweeping, gushing torrents of love, crashing through the defences and sweeping into other nations. Sweeping from Bethlehem to Baghdad and to Beirut, from Jerusalem to Jamaica and to Jakarta, from Israel to Iraq and to Ireland. Here we are this morning, 2,000 years later, 2,500 miles away from Jerusalem, and what are we doing? We're celebrating the love of God. God so loved the world. And it gets even more amazing. You see, that word world is not a neutral term. The Jews, whenever they used the word world, it had negative connotations. In fact, we see that even in the Gospel of John. Just like in the same way that sometimes we use the word world in negative ways, sometimes, don't we? We maybe describe someone as being worldly. And if someone describes you as being worldly, it's not a compliment. It's shorthand for being sinful or superficial. God so loved the world. And the fact that that word is used in such a negative way, it makes it even more incredible, doesn't it? It is easy to love someone who deserves to be loved. It is easy to love someone who loves you first. But that is not what God does. God loves the world. God loves sinners. God loves rebels. God loves people who have turned up their noses at his law. He loved prostitutes like Rahab, persecutors like Paul, slave traders like John Newton, playboys like Augustine. God loves the sort of people that tragically we so often look down on and we treat with disdain. People with criminal records, people with broken marriages, people with mental problems. So many people think, and so often we can fall into this trap, so many people think that the love of God is only for people who have neat, tidy lives. But this verse is telling us that nothing could be further from the truth. And it may well be this morning that you need that reminder. Maybe you're burdened as you think of your sin. Maybe you're burdened as you think of people that you've hurt. You think of ways you've let yourself down. You think of sins that you keep on crawling back to. This verse is showing us that when God sets his love upon someone, there is not a single obstacle that's able to stop it. Maybe this morning you're burdened not for yourself, but for someone you love. Some member of your family, perhaps, and they're so, so far away from the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And no matter how much you try to imagine it, you just cannot see them ever coming to faith in the Lord Jesus. Well, this verse doesn't tell us exactly what's going to happen in every situation, but it does give us hope, doesn't it? It does tell us that the love of God cannot be restrained. The love of God does not fit into neat, tidy little boxes that so often we try to put it into. The love of God is wide. That's our first surprise. Our second surprise, God's love is deep. God's love is deep. Now, most of us here, I suspect, have been to quite a few weddings. Maybe I'm being cynical here. Maybe I'm just being a typical fellow. But as far as I'm concerned, when you've been to one wedding, you've been to them all. Because we all know how they work, don't they? You've got the photos, you've got the party, you've got the speeches, you've got all of the rest. And there's always a point in the wedding, at the reception, where the groom gives a speech. And he gushes, doesn't he? He uses the most flowery language he can possibly conjure up, and he talks about how much he loves his bride and everything that she means to him, how he's going to cherish her, how he's going to treat her as well as he possibly can. Now, I'm not suggesting that the next wedding you go to, you sit there with a suspicious look on your face, or you roll your eyes or anything like that, but there's an extent to which, whenever the groom says all of those things, our response could quite easily be, let's wait and see. It's easy to say that you love someone. It's much more difficult to prove it. And the real test for the groom doesn't come on the wedding day. It comes months and years later. What is he willing to do for this woman he says he loves? Is he willing to miss out on nights out with the guys in order to stay in? Is he willing to miss out on watching the football so he can do something that his wife wants to do? Actions speak louder than words. There's a great illustration of that. I've used it before, but some of you hopefully remember the Costa Concordia cruise ship sank off the coast of Italy back in 2012. Well, there was a Frenchman on board that ship, and whenever the collision occurred and whenever the alarm went, he ran to get life jackets for him and his wife. And sometimes I think about that man. I think about his wedding day. I think about the things that presumably he said whenever he made a speech. I think about how presumably he said that he loved his wife. Presumably he said that he cherished her. Presumably he said he would do anything for this woman he loves. But then the boat sank. And as he went to find life jackets, he only found one. What do you think he did with that one life jacket? He put it on his wife. And with every strap he pulled, and every buckle that he fastened, he guaranteed his own death, all so that his wife could live. He proved beyond any doubt whatsoever that his love for his wife is more than just words. And the question that we want to ask this morning is, how do we know that God's love for us is more than just words? How do we know that God loves us, even when we've done nothing that makes us worthy of that love? How can you, with the skeletons in your closet, or the sins of this past week, know that God's love for you is real? It's because of this verse, isn't it? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Isn't that incredible? The most famous verse in all of the world, and yet it should blow our minds every single time we hear it. He gave his one and only Son. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, no matter how unworthy you may feel, if God has given his Son for you, surely there is nothing that can take that love away. And if you're not a Christian this morning, surely this love is something you want to know for yourself. God is not like so many people think he is. He is not a God who burdens us with do's and don'ts. He's not a God who bosses us around and then grudgingly gives us forgiveness if we just tick all of the boxes. He is a God of passionate, proven, costly love. Surely each and every one of us wants to live lives that are full of praise and full of obedience, not because we're gritting our teeth and getting on with it, but because we've been blown away by this incredible love. God's love is wide. God's love is deep. Surprise number three, God's love saves. God's love saves. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Here is how the gospel is completely different from all of the religious systems that men and women have dreamt up over the centuries. There's nothing quite like this. It's not about what we do. It's about what God has done. What this verse says is absolutely amazing, but I think almost as amazing as what it does say is what it doesn't say. It doesn't say whoever cleans up his act will have eternal life. It doesn't say whoever manages to make amends for all the bad things he's done will have eternal life. It doesn't say whoever ticks all of the boxes will have eternal life. No. Whoever believes in him will have eternal life. Whoever comes to Jesus with a heavy heart, knowing that his sin makes him guilty before God. Whoever accepts that her sin is too serious and too vile and too horrible to ever clean up herself. Whoever throws himself upon the mercy of the Lord Jesus will have eternal life. We don't make a single contribution to our salvation. All we do is believe in the one who does it all, from first to last. He is the one who loves. He is the one who sent his Son. He is the one who gives life. And here's the great thing about the fact that God saves. If God does it all, well, surely it can never, ever be undone. Yes, there are times that we go crawling back to our sins. Yes, there are times that we mess up again and again. Yes, there are times that we give in to temptation. And we should grieve over those times. We should be heartbroken over those times. But they cannot overcome the love that God has lavished upon those who believe in his Son. They cannot undo the wonder of this incredible verse. This love, this confidence, this certainty about eternal life, it is for everyone who believes. There are no ifs, there are no buts. There are no questions. No questions in the verse at least, but there is a question that the verse demands that I ask. Do you believe in the one and only Son? Have you put your faith in Jesus Christ? I don't simply mean, do you believe he exists? Do you believe this verse is true? I mean, do you believe that there is nothing you can do about your sin and guilt? But do you believe that because you have asked Jesus to deal with it, that eternal life belongs to you? Or this morning, do you have some sort of notion that even though Jesus has died on the cross, that there must be some sort of contribution that you can make? Can you say this morning, for God so loved me that he gave his one and only Son so that I shall not perish, but have eternal life.